custody, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are God. And we praise you, Lord God, because you are worthy of praise. And we honor you because you're worthy of honor and all glory. Lord God, everything that we could give to you is rightly yours, for you are God, and it is you who created us and not we ourselves. And Father, I pray that today you would help us to set our minds aright, to see you as you are and to see ourselves as we are. And to remember, Lord God, that you are the potter, we are merely the clay, and that it is you who has the right to do in our lives whatever you desire. It's not ours to question you or to test you or to push you, but Lord God, to submit to you and to follow you and obey you. Lord God, I pray that today as we study your word, you would grow our faith, that you would encourage us in the ways that you would seek to mold and shape us, and that, Father God, we'd leave this place as those more committed to you, more willing to look more like you, and that, Father, you would indeed be working out your sanctification in our lives. Lord God, above all, we do thank you for Jesus, the Savior. It's in his name I pray. Amen. Well, so far, Matthew has been very systematic in his ways in which he chooses to reveal Jesus to us as the King or the Messiah. It's one of the reasons I love Matthew's gospel so much is because he writes in such a way that it's easy to get into his mind and understand what he's doing as he systematically lays out that Jesus is indeed the King of the Jews. We've seen the genealogy, both his earthly lineage and his heavenly one. We've seen his prophetic birth, that he is the Savior born of a virgin. We have seen his prophetic birthplace, as the scribe said that he would be born in Bethlehem. We've seen numerous fulfilled prophecies, the fact that he was called out of Egypt, or that encircling the death and the massacre of the babies around Bethlehem, even the fact that he was to be called a Nazarene. We've seen his coronation, which was his baptism in which the heavens opened, and the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And most recently, we've seen the testing of the king and his victory over that testing. And so Matthew's been very systematic. This is not just some random choice of events that he's chosen to reveal to you. He has handpicked and placed in order the events that best show you that Jesus is indeed the king, that he is the Messiah. And this morning is no different. We see a yet another aspect of the king, and one that was vitally important to Matthew. And that is, not only was Jesus the prophetic king, but that Jesus is also the king you ought to be looking for. He is the king that, whether you realize it or not, you have been waiting for. He is the king that, whether you recognized your need or knew it at all, he is the king that you've been waiting for to come and make your life complete. Now, many Jews certainly didn't realize that, and that's the purpose for why Matthew gives us this brief section here about Jesus withdrawing from Nazareth and entering into Galilee. But as we read these first two verses, it's very interesting. You know how sometimes we read through the scriptures, and there are those incidents in Jesus' life that we can easily peg as big ones, right? Whether it's some miracle he worked, or obviously the crucifixion or the resurrection, or some big sermon like we're going to get into in Matthew 5, those are incidents in which we recognize them as big events. But sometimes we read through the scriptures and we see Jesus do something that is pointed out to us in the gospel message, and we look at it as something that is fine to read, but really that's kind of insignificant to us. In fact, that's what verses 12 and 13 do to us when we read it. It says that when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. And of course, by going to Galilee, that meant, according to verse 13, that he left Nazareth. And to be more specific, we know that he settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. And it's not that any of us would doubt the validity to that statement or that it was true. It just causes us, most of the time when we read Matthew's gospel, to read those two verses and think, well, yeah, that's true, but it's kind of insignificant. I mean, what in the world does it really matter that he left Nazareth, that he went and lived in Capernaum, and that he now dwells in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali? Why does that really matter? And some would come across this in Matthew's gospel and say, well, Matthew was just a stickler for detail. You know, Matthew really just liked the historical side of things, and he just wanted you to know that this was the point in Jesus' life when he moved to a new town. And he lived in a new place. And from a historical sense, Matthew just wanted you to know every aspect of Jesus, where he moved and where he went. And so he was a stickler for detail. But I want to tell you from the onset, that's not true. Matthew is not at all a stickler for detail. Matthew, aside from whenever he is telling you certain parts of the story, in the grand scheme of things, Matthew omitted so much detail in Jesus' life. And just to give you a picture and to help you kind of fill in the timeline, Matthew now, in between Matthew 4:11 and Matthew 4:12, you can put the first 3.5 chapters of the book of John. You can also put half of Luke chapter 4. Matthew skipped an enormous amount of material as he went from the wilderness temptation to Jesus moving and settling in Capernaum. And let me give you a picture. When Jesus left the wilderness, he did not immediately go into Capernaum as it looks like when you read the Gospel of Matthew. Instead, Jesus left the wilderness and went back where John was, over to the Jordan River. And that's why when you read John chapter 1, it says this in verse 29, "The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" When Jesus was baptized, he immediately went from there up to be tempted, but he comes back to where John is. John sees him and says, "Hey, that's the Lamb of God." And you remember John's sermon saying, "I wouldn't have known him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said, 'He who you see the Spirit descending upon, this is the Son of God.'" So that's the first thing he does. You read John 1:35, it says, "Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus." You remember one of those two was Andrew. Later in John 1, it says Andrew went and found Peter and says, "We found the Messiah." Philip goes and finds Nathanael, remember? And so this is him getting his first four disciples here. This all occurred prior to what we read. You can read John chapter 2 in verse 1. It says, "On the third day," this is day three now since he's come back from the wilderness, "on the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding." And you remember what took place there, right? They ran out of wine. The mother comes and says, "Hey, they're out of wine." He says, "Why are you bothering me? My time's not yet come." But he turns water into wine, a great miracle that Jesus performed right there in Cana of Galilee. And this Matthew all omitted. You can go into John chapter 3 and find that great incident with Nicodemus, right? When Nicodemus comes at night, he has that great conversation. And you say, "Well, how do you know all this happened before the event we read here?" Because in John chapter 3, verse 24, it says, "For John had not yet been thrown into prison." So all that happened before John was ever imprisoned, and here this kicks off with John being taken into custody. Of course, you read John 4, and he goes through Samaria, right? It's where he meets the woman at the well and has the conversation with her, spends some time in the Samaritan village and sees a lot of those people saved. And Matthew omits all of that stuff. He also omits what Luke mentioned, that after Jesus left Samaria, he went to Nazareth. And at Nazareth, he walked into the synagogue and he sat down and he opened the scripture saying, "I've come to give sight to the blind and preach liberty to captives and set people free," right? And he says, "Today, this has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all the people were amazed, saying, "Isn't this the carpenter's son?" And Jesus then reveals their hardness of heart. You remember what they tried to do? Tried to throw him off a cliff. Remember, they take him to the edge of town. They're going to throw him off the cliff. It says in Luke chapter 4, "But passing through their midst, he went his way, and he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath." So all of that took place in between Matthew 4:11 and Matthew 4:12. And I show you that because I want you to understand Matthew is not a stickler for detail. Matthew is not giving you some historical chronological timeline of the Messiah. He's not just writing a gospel account so you can put together all the neat and fascinating little tidbits about Jesus. When Matthew wrote this gospel, he was systematic. Matthew was focused. He had one thing he wanted you to see, and he began to pull each and every little incident that best showed you the thing about the Messiah he wanted you to know. Now, I tell you that because I want you to understand when we read verses 12 and 13 that Jesus left Nazareth and went and settled in Capernaum in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali, while to us that looks insignificant, to Matthew it was anything but. This was a big deal to Matthew. And this was something that he wanted you above all else to know. This was something that he included in his gospel. He didn't feel the need to tell you Jesus turned water into wine. He didn't feel the need to tell you Jesus conversed with Nicodemus. He didn't feel the need to tell you that Jesus saved that woman at the well. But he did feel the need to tell you that Jesus left Nazareth and lived in Capernaum. And so that tells you and I that when we read through this, we can't just pass over it like it was some little extra piece of information. This is something big. It may require us to dig a little deeper, but it's something you and I need to know. And so we're going to work our way through these verses this morning, and there are three things I want you to see as we study them. Number one, I just want you to see, I called it a funny path. Funny path. Look at 12 and 13. We already read it once. Now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. Now the first thing we have to do is put things in order here. And it says that Jesus didn't make this move until he heard that John had been taken into custody. John was the forerunner, right? He was the herald. And by definition, the herald comes before the king. The herald comes and prepares the place and comes and gets everybody ready, makes straight the way, so to speak. And once the herald is finished with his job, then the king arrives, but not before. In fact, that's why when Jesus went to that wedding in Cana of Galilee, you remember in John 2:4, Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." John's still here. John is preaching. He's preparing the way. It's not yet time for me to come out and make myself known. It's still John's time. And so Jesus' ministry wasn't time yet. But once John goes into prison, that signified that the herald's time is done and it is time for the king to arrive. And so Jesus now is about to begin his public ministry. And he does so in a really weird way, a really peculiar way. Now, if you are the Messiah, you are the Christ, the Son of God, which Jesus was, and you are the King of the Jews, and you want to make yourself known to the Jews, how do you do that? Well, you know that Jesus was already tempted once to throw himself off the temple, right? And make God come and save him so that his foot didn't strike a stone and really enter the scene in grand, spectacular mystique. He was going to show up something really to catch their attention. And we would understand then that if the Messiah were to show up, the place he needed to go was where? Jerusalem. That's where he ought to go. In fact, even Jesus' brothers who didn't believe in him knew this. John chapter 7. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of Booths, was near. Therefore his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go into Judea, so that your disciples also may see your works which you're doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers were believing in him. You see, every Jew knew, if you're the Messiah, the first place you ought to go is Jerusalem. And you ought to do something big. You ought to do something spectacular. You ought to do something to enter with authority so that all the Jews there would know our king has arrived. The picture is you ought to get on a donkey's colt and ride it into the city, right? Claim to be king. You need to do something spectacular. But no king who was the Messiah, let alone avoiding Jerusalem, would have ever considered living in Galilee. Would have never considered going and actually settling in a city like Capernaum. In fact, in John chapter 7, 41, others were saying, "This is the Christ." Still others were saying, "Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he?" I mean, nobody expected this. It's one thing to avoid Jerusalem. It is quite another to go and make Capernaum your hometown. Now, that asks a question, why? Why is it so strange to live in Capernaum? Why Galilee? You need to know the history of the region a little bit. It all started back in the days of Joshua. You remember he followed Moses, and Joshua was the general of Israel, so to speak. He led the conquest. Going to take the children across the Jordan into the promised land. They're going to conquer all their foes. They're going to drive out the Canaanites, right? And they're going to live in the land. But by the time Joshua was about to die, the children of Israel had not yet completely taken the land. And so Joshua delegated out the land and said, "All right, you haven't all got your land yet. This will be yours, and this will be yours, and this will be yours, and this will be yours. And I'm about to die, but I want you to swear to me that you will go in and take that land after I die." And the children said, "Sure." And the next generation came on, and they still did okay. But by the third generation, according to Judges, there arose a group of people who didn't remember Joshua and who didn't care about the Lord. And so instead of driving out the inhabitants, because that's a lot of work, what they began to do? You know, let's just get along. Let's just live together. And we began to intermarry with them and worship their gods. And by the time we get to the kings, which we studied, we've got altars to Baal everywhere and the Ashtoreth and the gods of Moloch and all those, right? And they're intermarrying all these foreign religions. And it's just become a melting pot of pluralism. And they're into idolatry, all because they wouldn't drive out the inhabitants of the land. And in Judges chapter 2, the Bible says God was angry. It says, "So the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. And he said, 'Because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not listened to my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died.'" And so God forever consigned them to a nation filled with pagans, to a nation filled with Gentiles. And that's what the region of Zebulun and Naphtali had come known for. In fact, it was actually called Galilee of the Gentiles. They were more known for their Gentile influence than they were known for their Judaism. They were more known for their worldliness, for their basic watered-down Judaism, before their ignorance, because they were more like Gentiles than they were like Jews. And that sparked the Jews in Jerusalem to say, when the king comes, there's no way he's coming out of Galilee. If anything, he's going to destroy that place, not live there. In fact, not only had they been consigned to a pagan influence, but you'll remember when the king of Assyria finally came in and deported them. Remember, he brought in all the foreigners to live in that land, and that's where we got the ones we call the Samaritans. Remember? They were all living here, and they were all hated because they were kind of looked as half-breeds and traitors and worldly people. And yet, instead of coming to Jerusalem and living, the Messiah actually came and settled in Capernaum, in the middle of Galilee, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. There's no way the Messiah ever would have lived there, is what the Jews are thinking. And yet Matthew reveals that's exactly where he went. And that's why we say this is indeed a funny path. Kind of a weird, peculiar place for the Messiah to go. Now, anybody that fully understood Jesus, to them that doesn't sound strange, because you and I know he didn't come to destroy sinners. What did he come to do? Yeah, to save them, right? In fact, you might realize this and remember this, but Capernaum was Matthew's hometown. Capernaum is where Matthew lived. And remember, he was a tax collector. He was sitting there working for the Roman tyrant government, right? And he was taking money from his own countrymen and giving them to Rome. And Matthew himself lived in Capernaum. In Matthew chapter 9, here's an account of this. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?" But when Jesus heard this, he said, "It's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus came to save men, not destroy them. So it made perfect sense now that he would go and live in Capernaum, but it didn't make sense to the Jews. It didn't make sense to them that he would go there, but certainly it did to Matthew. Here was Matthew living in Capernaum, working his little tax booth when Jesus walked by, and Matthew understood why Jesus went there. But nonetheless, you see the first concept where Jesus goes to live, and to all the Jews, that's a funny path. It's kind of a peculiar thing that he would do that. So let's look at the second concept here. First is a funny path. Number two is a fulfilled prophecy. Fulfilled prophecy. Look at 14 through 16. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land in shadow of death, upon them a light dawned." And so all of a sudden, while it was peculiar that Jesus would go and live in Capernaum, Matthew didn't think it was peculiar at all. In fact, Matthew tells you why he did it. Why was it? To fulfill prophecy, right? He did it so that the prophecy might be fulfilled. Now, that means that you and I have to do a little homework, okay? We can't grab this. This is so Jewish that you're never going to grab it if we don't do a little work. So turn with me to Isaiah 9. Isaiah 9, that's where Matthew's quoting. And I don't mind telling you, this is going to be a little work here, okay? I'm going to need you to hang with me tight. What do you tell them, Kayla, when you want them to really pay attention? Listen up, okay. Listen up. I was thinking of something a little deeper than that, but listen up. All right. Our teachers used to tell us to put our thinking caps on. All right, now we're going to get into Isaiah 9 because Matthew quotes Isaiah 9, 1 and 2. But before we do, you have to understand the section. Those of you who have been with us on Wednesday nights and studied Isaiah are going to have a leg up here. Isaiah 6, 7, 8, and 9. It's a parenthetical statement, okay? That means you can put a parenthesis in front of Isaiah 6, 1, and you can put the closing parenthesis at the end of Isaiah 9. It's a parenthetical section meant to give added information. The sermon itself starts in Isaiah 5. The sermon is Isaiah 5, 10, 11, and 12. It's a sermon Isaiah is preaching. But because the children of Israel are not paying attention to the sermon Isaiah is preaching, he stops in the middle of it and includes 6, 7, 8, and 9. Now, in chapter 5, it begins, and we're not going to go into detail here. You can go ahead and flip back there just so you'll see. Isaiah 5, the sermon begins with the parable or the song of the vineyard, in which God is compared to as a vineyard owner with a really lousy vineyard, one that produces no fruit and one that God is going to destroy. He then reveals in Isaiah 5, 7 that the vineyard is Israel. And because of their lack of justice and righteousness, or their lack of fruit, so to speak, Israel is the vineyard God's going to destroy. He then goes to telling them why. And you get a series of woes, W-O-E, woe. And you get these woes all throughout chapter 5, and consequently the woes pick back up in chapter 10 when the parenthetical section's over. You can see some of them. Look at verse 8. By 5:8, woe to those who add house to house and join field to field. That's greed he's telling them about. Look at 5:11, woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may pursue strong drink. That's drunkards, okay? Look down at 5:18, woe to those who drag iniquity with cords and falsehood and sin is with cart ropes. Those are people that put their sin on display. They're mockers. You see it again in verse 20, again in 21, again in 22. You get it again in chapter 10, verse 1. There are these woes. And Isaiah is basically telling Israel, you are a fruitless vineyard, and God's going to destroy you, and this is why. Drunkenness, greed, mocking, boom, 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 boom. Here's your sin. But it's apparent, as Isaiah preaches this sermon, the children of Israel are treating it as though he's not really talking about us. This is irrelevant. Doesn't mean a thing to us. He's talking about somebody else that lives out there, and they're kind of giving him the glass-eyed look. And like any preacher who's trying to get through to his people, Isaiah has enough of it, and so he breaks in kind of with, all right, time out from the sermon. Let me tell you that this sermon applies to you. And that's where Isaiah 6 comes from. He says, not only does this sermon apply to you, but Isaiah 6 was the commissioning of Isaiah. He's saying that God raised me up for the specific purpose to preach this sermon to you. In fact, that's the infamous, here am I, send me passage, right? And he says, go and render these people blind and deaf and dumb. Preach it to them until they're judged. He's saying, look, this sermon is for you. God raised me up to preach this sermon. Chapter 7 becomes an illustration of how wicked their king is. It's Ahaz. And Ahaz is given a call to trust God, and he refuses to do it. And Isaiah uses chapter 7 as an illustration to say, see, this is you I'm talking about. Isaiah 8 becomes a chapter in which Isaiah begins to tell the people how wicked and corrupt they are, that they needed to hear this. And the backdrop, by the way, what's going on at this time, is Assyria is attacking Jerusalem. And he's trying to wipe them out. But instead of God's people trusting God, they are going to mediums and spiritists and doing anything other than trusting God. And that's why God's so angry. And that's why Isaiah is preaching a message of judgment. But they didn't really think it applied to them. But Isaiah is bringing it home saying, no, it definitely applies to you. In fact, look at the end of Isaiah 8. Look at 19 through 22. And by the way, there's so much more you've missed here at this point, but I'm just trying to give you an overview that God is angry at them because of their sin. When they say to you, this is 8:19, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? You see, God's angry because they're not trusting Him. Isaiah says, to the law and to the testimony. If you want to seek something, seek God's word. If they do not speak according to this word, it's because they have no dawn. Now here comes the judgment. They will pass through the land, hard-pressed and famished. And it will turn out that when they are hungry, they will be enraged and curse their king and their God as they face upward. Then they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness. Now here's God saying, because you won't seek me or my word, instead you neglect me and you seek mediums and spiritists, because of that, I'm going to send people into your land to judge you, and they are not only going to carry you away from this land, but they are going to rule over you, and they are going to put you into a time of anguish, gloom, and utter darkness. That's what's coming for you. And all you have to do is look at Israel's history. The first to attack and conquer them, Assyria. And after Assyria, Babylon. And after Babylon, Media. And after Media, Persia. And after Persia, Greece. And after Greece, Rome. And as Jesus is walking on the shores of Galilee and Matthew is writing the gospel, Rome is their dictator. Matthew is a tax collector, a Jewish man taking money from his own countrymen and giving it to the Jewish lord, or to the Roman lords that have conquered them. It's what they're doing. Ever since Isaiah said, it is coming, anguish, gloom, and deep darkness, that's exactly what they've had. From the time Isaiah promised it in 8:22, all the way through the days of Matthew, Israel has known nothing but gloom, darkness, and despair. That's been it. Now, after Isaiah said that the gloom and the darkness are coming, he then made a promise for the day when it would be over. Now, this is chapter 9. This is where it gets significant. Look at 9. This is what Matthew quotes. But there will be no more gloom. Notice the correlation to what we just read in verse 22 of chapter 8. He said gloom was coming. Then there's coming a day where there will be no more gloom. For her who was in anguish In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt, but later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine upon them. So he said, look, because you have been so vile and rejected me, there is coming a long period of gloom and darkness and despair. But there will come an end to that gloom and darkness and despair. When will that end come? You're just giving the church answer, but that's right. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. Look at that. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So after promising darkness and deep gloom, he says, but there is coming a day when the light will dawn. And it's going to dawn on the region of Zebulun and the region of Naphtali, and it's going to be this king, this wonderful counselor, this mighty God, this eternal father, this prince of peace, and when he shows up, he's going to rule, and the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. And so now you understand that as Matthew sees Jesus go and enter Galilee and settle in Capernaum, the light came on, right? And he said, hey, this is the one we've been waiting for. You get this picture of Matthew sitting in that tax booth, counting money and just looking at money and dealing with it over and over and over. And all of a sudden, Jesus walked by. And all of a sudden, it's like the light dawned. The light came on, we would say. And all of a sudden, he sees the Messiah walk by and he's just got Matthew's attention. And Jesus turns and looks and says, follow me. And Matthew hops up. He throws a banquet in his house for all the tax collectors and sinners. And he's screaming now saying, look, you may think it's insignificant that he left Nazareth and lived in Capernaum, but I'm telling you, it's not. This is the promise we've been waiting for. This is that promise Isaiah made. All of that gloom and all of that anguish and all of that despair and all of that darkness. We've been waiting for the light, and I'm here to tell you, I've seen it. The light's here. He just showed up. This is what we've been looking for. It's not insignificant. It's not strange. It's not peculiar. The light has come. And all of a sudden, it makes sense to us. It's also fitting, by the way, that we see exactly what Isaiah said. Because Isaiah said that there were two types of people in darkness and that there was going to be a solution for both of them. Now, in one sense, when we talk about darkness, we talk of darkness in the sense of ignorance, right? It's to say that someone kept you in the dark, right? That means they didn't tell you something that you wanted to know. Well, that's the first type of people here. Look at it. Verse 16. The people who were sitting in darkness. In other words, they were a people sitting in ignorance. They just didn't know anything. It was one of Josephus, I believe, one of the early historians, that said the people who lived there were more fit for soldiers than they were for scholars. They were people that just didn't get it, so to speak. They were people who didn't understand. They were in darkness. They didn't even know what they were doing wrong. And so because they didn't even know the right way to live, they automatically did wrong and they brought consequences on their life for the wrong they were doing. And it was a futile cycle. They just didn't know any better. We've all seen people like that. A couple of weeks ago, I sat down with a young man inside my house and started asking him about his religious beliefs. And he told me he'd been baptized in the Baptist Church, the Church of Christ, the Methodist Church, and the Mormon Church. And you talk about getting hit with, quote, truth from every way, shape, or form. I mean, this guy didn't know which was up because everybody had told him something different about what you needed to do. And I'd talk to this kid, and he would go on his sermon. You've all heard it. I don't believe you have to go to church to worship God. Granted, I'm not going to fight you over that one. So I'd say, well, you know, are you okay with God? No, I'd probably go to hell. So, well, what do you need to do? Well, I need to go to church. Then she said, you didn't have to go to church to worship God. Well, you don't, but I need to go there. And I said, well, how much do you think a person ought to go? If you don't have to go, but you need to go, how much should a person go? I'd say 3 times a month. And I'm thinking, for crying out loud, you're talking about more than my deacons, most of them. So I'm just kidding there. The idea here is, I mean, this concept where he's saying he didn't have a clue is what I'm pointing out. He had no idea. He lived in darkness. He needed the idea. And this is where they lived in Galilee. They lived in darkness. And he said, but these people all of a sudden saw a great light. Someone showed up and showed them for the first time what was right and what was wrong, what was truth and what was error. They filled them in on what they were missing. And this is what Jesus does, right? He comes to show truth. He comes to expose flaws in how we live. He comes to reveal the right way to walk, the right things to do. John 1:9 says, there was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. That's what he did to the woman at the well. Remember her? Go call your husband. Well, I'm not married. Well, you can say that again, right? You've been married 5 times and now you're living with a guy who's not your husband. Talk about peeling back the blinders and looking into the heart. That's what he did. That's what he does to people. People that are in sin and don't even realize it. People that are walking the wrong direction and they don't even know it. He comes up and he shines the light and says, we've got some real problems. The way you're living here is not right. What you're doing here is not accurate, and you needed to see that. That's what he did. He came to the ignorant and shined light. But that's not all. There's another connotation to darkness. Commonly used the illustration of a depression, right? Someone in deep darkness. It says here, those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death. Now that sounds like depression, doesn't it? Sounds like hopeless people. People that just don't know which way's up and don't know what to do. Now these are not people who do not know that their life is bad. These are people who know their life is bad. They just can't fix it. I got to think this is where Matthew was. He was hated by the Jews. He was mocked by the Romans. And yet his job had him somewhere in between where he's taking money from the Jews and giving it to the Romans. I mean, this was him. But it says all of a sudden on them, these people who are hopeless, the light dawned. We'd call it the light of the end of the tunnel, right? This is the person, all of a sudden they found a way out. They found a way of escape. And all of a sudden there's hope in our life. Jesus does that as well. In John 8:12 it says, then Jesus again spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus gave hope to the hopeless. He was the solution, Matthew saw, to their anguish, to their gloom, and to their deep darkness. And this is a far from insignificant thing. Matthew's jumping up and down and beating on his pulpit saying, hey, listen, this is big. This is finally the fulfillment we've been waiting for. Someone to take us out of the darkness of ignorance and the darkness of despair and give us not only the light of understanding, but the light of life. This is the one we've been waiting for. He is the light. And that brings to the third point then. It was a funny path. It was a fulfilled prophecy. Number three, a faithful preacher. Look at this. Verse 17. From that time, this is significant. He just showed up. The light has shined. And from that time, Jesus began to preach. And I know most people think all Jesus ever preached about was the mercy of God and the love of God and the kindness of God. But please note in your Bible, the first sermon Jesus ever preached was what? Repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's the same thing John the Baptist had been preaching. Just when you thought you were finally going to get a new preacher, a preacher that had preached nice stuff to you, the new preacher comes in, he preaches the same old message, right? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He walked into this sin-infested region, a region that had compromised with the world, a region that had copied the world's religion, a region that had intermarried with the world and brought hardship on themselves, a region that Isaiah said consulted mediums and spiritists, and a region that because of their sin and disregard for God had ended up in the gutter. And Jesus came, true to form, to shed light on the subject. And when he came into a sin-infested world that was in the midst of darkness and despair, there was really only one solution for them, and that was what? Repent. Your sin is killing you. Does it seem harsh? Does it seem cruel? Most of the time it does to people, but it was anything but. Jesus came and diagnosed the problem. No one else had been willing to do that. No one else had been willing to tell them what their problem was, but Jesus was. And he showed up and said, look, I've just got to tell you, your problem is not a lack of church attendance. Your problem is not a lack of giving to benevolence. Your problem is not a lack of time spent in the Scriptures. All those things certainly can add to your problem. Your problem is sin. Sin is killing you. And the only way I see for you to move from darkness into light and from despair into hope is if you'll leave that sin behind, because it's dragging you down and it's tearing your life apart. The only thing I have for you is to repent. Stop sinning, turn around, go the other direction. No one had been willing to tell him that until now. And all of a sudden, Jesus shows up in a great picture of hope, and a great picture of encouragement, and a great picture of instruction, and in reality, a great picture of love, because he was willing to show these people what was wrong and how to fix it. That's why we call Jesus the King of Hope. And I just have to tell you this morning, he's the same in your life. I mean, he would come and do the same thing to you. That's why people shy away from Jesus so far, because Jesus doesn't come and pamper you first. Jesus comes and pulls out the light. And he shines it into the deepest, darkest parts of your heart and says, the first thing you need to know is what you are. Because we live in a world of kind of self-justification, don't we? We all had good mamas that lied to us. We all had grandmamas that enabled us. We walk around thinking we're better than we are, prettier than we are, thinner than we are, faster than we are, you know? I mean, come on, you've seen American Idol, some of these shows. Somebody had to tell these people they could sing, right? You know what it means to be self-justified. That's how we live this life. People do that. Somebody has to come along and say, look, this is the truth. Regardless of what people have told you, there is something wrong in your life. It might be that you've been married five times, now you live with a man you're not supposed to live with. It might be that you're scamming your own countrymen out of money. It might be that you love the things of the world more than you love the things of God. I don't know what it is. Any number of sins could be our problem. But Jesus comes, and the first thing he'll do is shine his light right in your soul. He's going to show you what you are, because you have to know what you are before you're willing to get relief from it. They don't ever show you the tumor. You're never going to go through chemo, okay? This is the idea. He comes to show you the light. And he reveals the sin, and then he calls you to stop it. Stop. Are you doing something that is wrong in God's sight? Then quit. Are you not doing something you ought to be doing? Then start doing it. Is there areas in your life when you're running from God, abandoning God, rejecting God, disobeying God? Then stop. By all means, stop. Because you're dealing with something that's more dangerous than any tumor you've ever seen. You're dealing with something that left these people for countless years in gloom, despair, and utter darkness, just waiting for somebody to come and tell them the truth. That's what they were waiting for. Jesus finally showed up, and his first message was repent. And this morning I would remind the same for you. Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, right? If you sit here and you say you're not a sinner, the Bible calls you a liar. It says anybody says there's no sin, he's a liar. The truth is not in him. You are. And you fall short of God's glory. And it's not just a matter of the love God has for you. Yes, God loves you. We know that because he sent his son to die in your stead. But you need to understand that because you're a sinner, that makes you an enemy with God. And God is so angry that he will throw you into hell for all eternity, and that will still not pay the debt on his anger against your sin. That's how mad he is. It is not a minor thing. The world today has this concept that God's not angry, that God's not mad, that God's not upset. Listen, if God's not angry, mad, or upset, then why did Jesus go to the cross? Why was he willing to crush his own son? He is angry, okay? He hates sin. The Bible says in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. If you commit it, you earn something, and that's death. Not just physical death, but eternal death. It's the second death the Bible warns about. The good news is that in Romans 5:8 it says that God demonstrated his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There came a propitiatory sacrifice. There came one to stand in the gap. There came one to take the full brunt of God's wrath that you deserve and pay it in full. One came to do that. His name was Christ. And the solution then for us is not be perfect, because you've already blown that. Although we are to strive for it, but you've already blown perfection. It's not live without sin, because we've already killed that. The solution for us comes in Romans 10:9 when he tells us that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved, right? It is to confess his son. It's to give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the forgiveness comes in on our stead. But the idea is still the same, that you and I, if we find ourselves in the midst of darkness, despair, anguish, and gloom, the solution, he says, repent. Repent. Trust the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is light to those who are ignorant. He is light to those who are in darkness. The solution is simple. He's the King of hope. Leave your sin behind. Trust in him. It says in Acts chapter 3, verse 17, "And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also, but the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that as Christ would suffer, he is thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you." Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we do thank you for your goodness to us. And Jesus, we're thankful that you are the light that came into the midst of darkness. You are the light, Lord God, that is shown in so many of our hearts in this place. Father, times when we were in sin and didn't even know it, we were headed down the path of destruction and weren't even aware, but you came and shined light to show us our sin. Some of us were in the midst of despair. We knew we were sinful and didn't know the way out. All we felt was your wrath. All we felt was your judgment. Until one day there was a light at the end of the tunnel, and we realized there is one who had borne the full wrath of your judgment, and who was willing to give his life in exchange for mine. And Father God, the joy and the peace that comes from knowing that we can be saved because of what Jesus did. I pray, Lord God, for the hearts in this place. For any in here that do not know you and they're still walking in darkness, some in the darkness of despair, they know they're in trouble and they need relief. Others, Lord God, are in darkness and they don't even know it. They're living in sin and they're not even aware. And I pray, Lord God, that your light would shine and show them that to be the case, that they need you and that they can be saved and forgiven. Father, we do love you and thank you for your goodness to us. And Lord Jesus, we are thankful that you're the King of hope and that you did indeed come and bring relief, as Isaiah said you would. It's in your name I pray. Amen.